Coming out?
Yeah.
Okay. What is this up here for? I don't know. What? Okay. Yeah, we can do that. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. Okay, let's start all over. Boop. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Praise God. What does quick mean? The quick and the dead. The living. Yeah. It's an old-fashioned word for living. Okay. Praise the Lord. Still not sure what this is doing up here, but... Yeah. Got any candles? Okay. So is everybody ready for the cold front tomorrow? It'll only hit 99 tomorrow. Huh? Yeah. I've lived here for almost my whole life. I don't ever remember it being this hot. I remember it being, you know, 60 days over, you know, 100 or 101 or something. But I don't remember 108, 109, 107. I just don't, maybe it did. I don't remember it like that. So I hope that's not a thing. I hope that global warming thing is not true, but it might be true. Okay. We got our thinking caps on today because I am going to hurt your brain today. I'm going to put it through the paces. So, this thing I'm about to say I got from somebody I read online, so I can't claim it's my own. Some guy whose name is Keith Matheson, I don't even know who that is, but I thought it was a good way to introduce what I want to talk about. If I were to describe my wife as a finite, corporeal, mutable, composite, contingent being, a bipedal hominid composed primarily of oxygen, carbon, nitrogen, and hydrogen. Would that impress you much? Or would that really make you, you know, feel like, wow, that guy knows his wife and loves his wife? And no, it wouldn't. But would it be true? Would it be an accurate, true, maybe foundational, sort of so foundational that it's way back there in the assumptions that I don't even really consciously think about that much? Is so foundational that it's sort of just an assumed thing that everybody would know is true, or, you know, should know anyway. Yeah, probably more like that. Now, of course, I wouldn't describe her that way. I would describe her as the love of my life and the sweetest person I've ever met and my absolute best friend and things like that. Don't start crying. Both of those would be true. They would be accurate. They would just be different categories of thinking, different ways of thinking. So I think there are similar different ways of thinking about God. And what I want to talk about this morning is a way of thinking about God that is more like the dry, scientific way of talking about Deborah. It was more in that vein. So it's probably not the most, at least for a lot of people, it's not the most exciting thing, the most, you know, make me get up and be motivated kind of way of describing God. But it's a foundational, true, historical way of thinking about God in the Christian church. It's been the way the church has thought about God at least up until the 1500s, and even still. But in the 1500s and 1600s, there was sort of a divergent way of thinking about God that I'll mention here in a second. So they kind of branched into two. But I'm not talking about the Reformation. Just because it's 1500s doesn't mean it's Reformation. But so where was I? I forgot. There's a myth. Maybe myths is the wrong word. There's a somewhat prevalent way of talking about God that's pretty prevalent, I would say, in the United States, or at least it has been, and which is that, you know, they'll like take the verse from Colossians 2:8, you know, don't be spoiled by philosophy and vain deceit. And they'll say, well, we shouldn't delve into any kind of philosophy. We shouldn't read any of that stuff, think any of that stuff. You know, it's just purely Bible. Don't listen to any other thoughts, philosophical thoughts, philosophy. Stay away from that stuff. Okay, to me, that is like saying, what that verse is saying is more on the order of don't let anybody make you sick with poisonous food. So it wouldn't be saying don't eat food. You have to eat food. Food is a necessary thing to live. It's inescapable. But you shouldn't eat poison food, right? Spoiled food. Same with philosophy. You can't really say don't entertain any philosophy, because everybody has philosophy. Everybody has philosophy. You cannot not have philosophy. You can't say, well, don't read any philosophy. Well, okay, if you mean by that certain bad philosophies, like poison food, I get that. But you can't say, don't be philosophical or don't entertain anything, the subject of philosophy, because it's inescapable. Everybody has a philosophy. Not everybody has a good philosophy, but everybody has some kind of philosophy. They base their life on some sort of assumptions and arguments based on those assumptions that they try to live by, even if they've never actually sort of thought them out and, you know, made them more apparent to themselves. You can't really do any, you can't have science, for instance, without philosophy. Because science is based on certain philosophical assumptions, such as the world is ordered and it will behave the same from day to day. Right? You have to have that assumption. Because if it didn't behave the same day to day, how could you ever draw any conclusions of a scientific nature? How could you ever say water boils at 212 Fahrenheit? Because tomorrow it might not, if it's not constant and always behaves the same. See what I'm saying? So All I'm saying is we don't need to be that afraid, maybe, of what people out in the world are saying and thinking and arguing, right? God's bigger than that. God is bigger than that. And we don't need to be like, oh, you know, they may say something that makes me doubt what I've always believed or something. They may. Now, I agree, you can read, there's plenty of bad philosophy out there. There's a lot of that. So, yes, it's not wise to spend too much time in that sort of stuff. Because you could get hoodwinked, you know, you could get confused, whatever. I understand that. But I won't want to say that the early, well, you know, I've talked before about, like, at the Council of Nicaea in 325 when they said, no, Jesus is God. He's of the same substance as the Father. The second person of the Trinity is exactly equal to the first person of the Trinity. Okay? How did they come to that conclusion? Yeah, you can find it in the Bible, but it's not so obvious, right? Just to most people reading it, it's not that clear. You had to have somebody, you had to have people who were learned, apply that learning that they had learned from basically the world to the scriptures and found out that, oh, yeah, okay, by look this and this and this and this, we determine that Jesus is God. He's totally equal with God. He is God. Okay? They phrase it in he is consubstantial with the Father. If you read the Nicene Creed, which I'd recommend everybody do because it is fantastic. The Nicene Creed, just go read it. Or the Athanasian Creed, that's even more explicit. But it's clear, Jesus is consubstantial with the Father, which means he's of the same substance. He has the same essence, the same nature, a divine nature. Okay? That assumes you know what the word nature means. And the word nature is a word that has been very much argued over the centuries. Do we have natures or do we not have natures? If you believe we have natures, that's called realism. And all the early philosophers, you know, Plato, Aristotle, Plotinus, and then into the church, yes, we have natures. There are things that are outside of our minds that are real. That's called being real. They exist. It's not just a figment of my imagination. That's why a person is a person, and a dog is a dog, and a cat is a cat. They all have their own natures. A human has a human nature. And God has a divine nature. So all of those concepts come from, quote-unquote, worldly philosophy. But the church used those concepts and that language to make a very definite proclamation about the second person of the Trinity, the Son, being equal to the Father. Because there was a big argument about it. There was a big argument about it. There were the people called the Arians, A-R-I-A-N, Arians, from a guy named Arius, who said, no, Jesus is like a human who, because he was so holy, God kind of adopted him and sort of made him in between God and a man. Kind of a demiurge in between. You know, he's better than man, but he's not God. And he was created by God. The phrase was, there was a time when the Son was not. He was created. That was this false thought called Arianism. And the early church said, no, we have been worshiping God, Jesus as God since the beginning, since the apostles. And if you say there was a time when the Son was not, then you're also saying there was a time when the Father was not the Father. Right? Because the Son hadn't been born yet. So they used arguments like that to determine, and I believe, guided by the Holy Spirit, that the second person of the Trinity is completely equal with God. And then they later came around and said the same thing about the Holy Spirit. That's why we have a doctrine of the Trinity. And in fact, in most Christian churches, if you do not believe in the Trinity, you are not considered to be a Christian. You're a heretic. That's how serious that is. It is a super foundational doctrine. It's a dogma. You must believe that to call yourself a Christian. So, sorry, Oneness Pentecostals. Sorry, Unitarians. Similarly, in 431, there was a council of Ephesus that did the same kind of reasoning, similar reasoning, to come up with that Jesus was one person with two natures. He was divine and he was human. He was 100% divine and 100% human. He was, from eternity past, he was divine, and then at the incarnation, he added to himself, not subtracted anything. He didn't subtract his divine nature. He just added to his divine nature a human nature. Okay, that's called the hypostatic union. Comes from a Greek philosophical term. Hypostasis. Okay, where did they get that? Did they get that word from the Bible? No, they did not. That word is not in the Bible. They got that word from Greek philosophy, because many of the early church fathers were former pagans who had been steeped and learned in Greek philosophy and then became Christians. And so they used those tools that they had learned, and they learned how to, you know, chew the meat and spit out the bones. They learned how to take the good out of it and eschew the bad. It's called spoiling the Egyptians. Have you ever heard that term? Spoiling the Egyptians, like when, you know, when the Red Sea collapsed in on the Egyptians when they were chasing after the Israelites, the Hebrews. And after that, the Hebrews went back and got all their gold. They took their spoils. Okay, that's the paradigm, that's the analogy that the church has used forever. Yeah, we spoil the Egyptians. We take what the world offers, the good parts, and we throw away the bad parts. We leave the bad parts. Okay? I mean, when I became a Christian, could I just completely unlearn all the bad rock and roll stuff that I learned before I was a Christian? Could I just forget how to play like that? Or all that music theory that I learned and all that? No. No, because, you know, I had practiced it for hours and hours and hours daily, to the point that my mom was about to pull her hair out. And so when I became a Christian, I did quit being in a rock and roll lifestyle. I was 17. I didn't have a whole lot of lifestyle there, but you know, I was headed that way. I was absolutely headed that way. That's what I wanted to do. That's what I was pretty good at. And that's what I was going to do. And, you know, I had one of the guys that was in the band I was in. Later on, he ended up, after I quit and, you know, became a Christian, quit and quit the band and all that, he ended up dying from an overdose, you know. So I probably would have got, I would have done all that stuff. So, yeah. But do I use that stuff that I learned? Yeah, I use it. Every Sunday when I'm up here, I'm using that stuff. Because it in itself is not bad. It's just a tool. Okay. So, my point is, those early church fathers, and I recommend you read some of them. Some of them are difficult, and then you're going to come across some passages where you go, well, that's weird. You know, they're not all, they've not all been filtered to the point where it's makes perfect sense and everything is great and everything they say is perfectly orthodox and so forth. No, some of them, some of them will end up saying things that are just weird and wrong. But over time, those things get filtered out. Okay, I'm not saying you have to do all that. Nobody, you know, I don't think everybody has to be into all this stuff. Okay, it's not like, oh, to be a Christian, you need to be deep into philosophy and church fathers and all that. No. No, I think most people probably not, frankly. But it's good that some people are. It's good that some people are. Because it has actually paid off. It's actually been a good thing. So I'm going to really briefly, and this is like super briefly, illustrate a little bit about what I'm talking about how the church fathers took from the Greek, basically the Greek world, right, and the Jewish world. I'm not talking about that part today. They did take a lot from the Jewish world. Okay, a lot of the early church beliefs and ceremonies and the way they structured church and so forth was based off of Judaism. I'm not talking about that part today. Okay, so Plato, Aristotle, Plotinus, Aquinas, that's the chronological order of these philosophers. And Plato had a very well known basic philosophy, which is that there's some realm, I've already made a mistake. There's some realm, not heaven. They didn't know anything about that. They didn't know anything about God and heaven and so forth. There's some realm where there are things called forms, and below that realm, here on Earth, are particulars. So, in the forms are like the perfect examples of everything. There's like a perfect triangle, and a perfect circle. This is going to sound very odd, but just bear with me. Perfect circle, perfect chair, perfect dog, perfect person, etc. And everything down below, on the earth, this is some ethereal realm that's kind of undefined. On the earth are particular persons, particular dogs and cats, and particular triangles and particular circles, and they're never perfect. If you think about it, that's true. If I draw a circle, or if your computer draws a circle, no matter how well it draws that circle, it's not going to be a perfect circle. There's going to be a little squiggle in there somewhere, where it's just not going to be perfect. It's not going to truly conform to the mathematical formula of a circle. Or points, like points in geometry. There's no points in real world, because a point is something that has occupies space but has no dimensions. That's not possible. Anything in space on this earth has some kind of dimension. It's extremely small, maybe, but it's still got a dimension. Well, mathematically, points are dimensionless. So there's, this would be the world of math up here. The math formula, the points, the definitions of geometry, the definitions of any kind of math, honestly. And math was considered the highest form of knowledge because it was so perfect. It was a form. All right? And if you have forms, you know, F1, F2, F3, etc., you have all these different forms of different things. So there had to be a form of forms, which was called the good, that stood above all the forms. All right, that's Plato. Aristotle said, now, I like the idea that there is some kind of form, because this is nature. This is an essence of something, the nature of something. And Aristotle said, yeah, I believe in natures and essences, but I don't think there's some weird, spooky, ethereal realm somewhere where these things exist. I think the things exist in the particulars. So the human nature is in the person. The dog nature is in Fido. The cat nature is in, what's a cat name? Missy. You know, so the nature is not out there in a strange world somewhere. The nature is in the thing itself. Okay? And he reasoned, if there are these things like that, they're made of parts. There's an essence part and there's a attributes part. I know this is getting very bewildering, and it is bewildering when you try to study it all, but they're made of parts. Just that's all you got to know. And if you start looking at all these things on the earth that are made of parts, you can start using reason to figure out there's got to be something that makes all these things that does not have parts. Because everything that has a part has to be made by something else. And so there has to be, at some point, something that has no parts and that is not made by anything else. Pretty brilliant, actually. So he reasoned from, and if it has parts, it's called composite. He reasoned from composite beings to a non-composite being, which is called simple. Not simplistic, simple. Meaning it has no parts. That's all it means. Simple or simplex has no parts. Okay? So he reasoned from parts to a simple being. Guess who that simple being ends up being? Anyway, he wasn't totally right. He actually concluded that these simple things were probably the spheres in astronomy that turn the Earth and things like, or not turn the Earth, but turn all the different constellations. It's kind of weird. And he reasoned that there was more than one, which is not actually logically correct. So don't worry about that. At least he got the ball rolling on that subject. Okay? Then in the 200s, I think, AD, Plotinus comes along and he takes these two ideas and says, well, okay, there must be this simple being, and we're going to call him the one or the good. And he, out of his goodness, overflows into something called the intellect. And out of that flows into something called the soul, or the world soul. And below that is the material world. This is called Neoplatonism. And it was very influential to the early Christians. Augustine was a Neoplatonist before he was a Christian. But there's some kind of thing up above the earth that is kind of three. What does that sort of remind you of? A Trinity. Right? So now, to him, this one or good was like some sort of supreme essence. All right. And what happened is, supposedly, each one spills into the next one. And each lower level is not quite as glorious as the one above it. So in that sense, it's not like our Trinity. But it was redolent of the Trinity. And there's another way it's not really like Christian thought. This is all, ultimately, it's all out of the one or the good. It's all the same substance. It just gets funneled lower and lower and lower, and it's not quite as good as the one above it. Okay, so that would be creation, not ex nihilo, out of nothing. That would be creation ex Deo, out of God. That would be saying all things are the same substance as God. So that's like pantheism, or what they call panentheism. So that's not right. That's not accurate. But the early church figured that out. They were able to cast that part out. And they took the good part of this idea, and the good part of this idea, and the good part of this idea, and ended up with, you know, a Trinity. And so that all the forms now are not in some weird realm, they're in the mind of God. They said, oh, that's where the forms exist. They're in the mind of God, but they're also in the particular things down below, because God put them there. God created them, and he created them out of nothing. And Thomas Aquinas took Exodus 3:14, when Moses said, you know, who should I say sent me? And God said, I am that I am. It's open-ended. I am. I exist. And in fact, they reasoned, he's existence itself. Okay, so all that's saying is, now Aquinas was much later, sorry. These guys are all, this is BC, around 200s. Aquinas was not until the 1200s. But, and in between him is, say, Augustine and Anselm, and they all had the same, everybody in the church took these same thoughts, okay? Once we got through Plotinus and there was a synthesis made of all of those things, they came up with a certain conception of God that is sort of reached its apex at Aquinas. But much earlier than that, it was formulated. At least with Augustine, who was in the late 300s, early 400s. So, and that conception of God is called classical theism. All right? And this has been a sort of an argument going back and forth in with Christian theologians for a while. It's called classical theism, which basically says God is simple and he's pure actuality. He has no potential. He has every perfection. These are all derivable logically. I'm not going to do all that. That's way too long, too complicated. But he is simple. He's actual. He has actual meaning. He is unlimited in his perfections. He has all knowledge. He has all power. He is present everywhere. All of those omnis, right? He's unchangeable, immutable. He's impassible, meaning he's not his passions are not affected by his creatures. He doesn't get upset if you do wrong. You know, he's not perturbable. He's eternal. He's outside of time. In other words, he is like not like a person. He's not like a human. He's completely other. He's not even definable, because if you could define him, that means you've put a limit around him. But he's not limitable. So it does make a little bit of a quandary in that, well, if he's so other, how can I have a relationship with him? Well, they have answers for that, okay? Because part of his otherness is that he does have a will, and he does have a mind, and he does love. He is love. Okay? So because of that, he is able to establish relationships with us. That's called classical theism. If you want to look it up, it's all over the internet. There's lots of arguments about it. Is God a classical theistic kind of God, or is he the other thing, which is called theistic personalism or neo-theism, which tries to say, well, what? Well, the Bible doesn't talk like, the Bible says, you know, God changes his mind. The Bible says, you know, he repented of making man and all those kinds of things. What about those verses? Or he got angry at the Jews. What about all that? Okay. They say, yeah, because all of that is man's limited way of being able to describe God. It would be like if a dog were to try to describe his owner. He can only describe it in terms of what he knows. And so they were trying to basically say, look, God is not like the Greek gods, right? He's not like that. He didn't get into sort of regular earthly carnal type relationships with humans, and doesn't have basically human emotions. So the big criticism of this other view that's called, I'll just call it neotheism, that's one word for it, neotheism, is that you're this historic view, and by historic I mean up until at least the 1500s. So it carried a lot of weight, and it has been the traditional way to think about God. If you're of a certain age, like my age or older, maybe even a little younger, you probably grew up, especially if you went to a more mainline kind of church, like a, what they call, you know, like a Lutheran or Presbyterian or something like that, you probably learned this, that God was this other being without maybe even knowing it. You know, it's not like they would go into all this kind of depth to explain all that, but that's the way God was taught. That's the way I heard it when I was a child, you know. And if you grew up in a more low church, you know, environment, maybe they tend to just focus on the personalistic aspects of God. Maybe you didn't learn that. I don't know. So I don't know, because I didn't grow up in a church like that. But the classical way gets you both. It gets you the God is greater than anything I could even conceive. It gives you that view of God, and it also gives you the personal view of God. Now, he loves me. He wants my good. He wants what's right for me. He wants all those things. It actually gets you both. The other way only gets you the personal view. And it's also problematic in that it brings God down into the physical universe. It just makes him another person who just is really big. He's not, the classical conception is he is beyond being, as they call it, meaning he's the source of all being. All creatures he's the source of, and he has no source. There is no source for him. He just exists. He cannot not exist. He just exists. Whereas every other creature, every other creation, could not exist. That's called being a contingent being, whereas he is necessary. But if you disregard that classical way of thinking and want to just say, no, he changes his mind and he does all these things that are more like humans, well, you end up basically bringing God down to earth, so to speak. He's a down-to-earth God. He's now, you're thinking of him like a lot of scientists think of God. Have you ever heard a scientist say, you know, like, there's that famous cosmonaut, you know, I went out in space and I didn't see God. Well, that's because you're trying to think of him as another physical entity, when by definition, God is way beyond the physical universe. Way beyond. And in fact, the classical way of thinking about God, science can't prove or disprove anything about God, honestly. Because he's not physical. And science is only about things that are physical, whether it's energy or matter. So, you know, like there's a common, you know, if you read any of those atheists, new atheists, things, you know, they're always saying, well, you know, I can't find him in a test tube, and, you know, I can't see him out in space, and I have no evidence and all that. It's like, well, yeah, because that's not even how he's defined. In fact, we can't even actually define him, but I mean, as best we can, that's not how he's defined, because he's eternal. He's not in time, and he's not in space, even though he is in space, but he's not spatial. See what I mean? It's a both and. He's some kind of underlying all physical reality. He's underlying all that, and he's maintaining it, and he's making it stay afloat and all that. But he's not actually, strictly speaking, part of it. It's very difficult to talk about. I think you know what I'm saying. So, you've probably heard, like, well, you know, you're just using God of the gaps. It's the thing we can't explain. And so you're going to say God did it. But then in the future, we're going to find some scientific explanation. And so, you know, science gets bigger and bigger and God gets smaller and smaller. The more we can explain, the more there's no room for God. There's less and less room for God. And, you know, by God, finally we're going to just close that gap completely. And there'll be no room left for God. So, you know, evolution and multiverses and all that stuff. We're just going to squeeze him out. Well, if you've got a sort of neotheism view of God, that's a problem. That's a problem for you. If you've got a classical view of God, that is not a problem at all. It's just two separate categories. It's not even, this is a category error, they call it. You know, it's just not even something they discuss because God's not part of that world. He's not part of the physical universe. So, you know, what are you talking about? The one is sort of an either or. It's either God or it's science. The classical is, no, it's both and. It's both God and it's science. Yeah, it's science. Just because you have a natural explanation doesn't mean that God is not underneath it, making it be that way. So in that case, evolution, not evolution, doesn't matter. Doesn't really matter. Whatever one ends up being true doesn't matter. Because God's, whatever it is, whatever ends up being the true answer, God's underneath it. Right? Whether there's a multiverse or not a multiverse, same thing. It doesn't matter. Whatever physical theory you come up with, it doesn't actually impinge one way or the other on God's existence or any of that. All right. I think that's about it. So, one other helpful area is like with things like the problem of evil. That's a big one. Well, how can there be X? If God is so good and so powerful, how can there be, how can some child get cancer? How can, you know, some natural disaster just wipe out this whole town? And, you know, when these people were, you know, good Christian people and they got wiped out. Or I've, you know, seen stories like, you know, church youth group on a bus, you know, and they get this sort of one in a million accidents and they all get killed. Well, they were in a church group, you know. I don't know. I mean, honestly, those are tough, right? Those are tough. Those are emotionally tough. Believe it or not, logically, there have been answers to all those questions that even the ones who pose those questions kind of go, yeah, that does answer it. I don't want to get into all that. I'm just saying it's emotionally a very difficult issue. It's not actually a logical problem, but emotionally it's very difficult. So, this sort of view of God where he is beyond actually helps there. Because at some point, you just kind of go, I don't know. But he knows. I'm not smart enough to understand or figure all that out. None of us are, and none of us collectively are. I mean, if God is God, there have to be, it's not, you would think there's going to be some situations where we just don't get it. And if we did get everything, it would be suspicious. Right? If I was just could understand every problem and have a solution and all that, that would actually make me a little bit, I'm kind of suspicious of that, because if he's really that much other and greater and bigger and a different type of being altogether, how can I understand it to that extent? So, problem of evil. knowledge. How can you even understand? How can you? We'll never have all knowledge. We'll never have all knowledge of any category. We'll never have all scientific knowledge. We'll never have philosophical knowledge or whatever kind of knowledge you want to come up with. We're never going to have it all. But if God were small, it seems like he could. It seems like that's within the realm of possibility. Or consciousness, to explain consciousness. How do you explain that? I don't know. God knows. Will so-and-so, will this group of people, because they believe X, Y, and Z, will they go to heaven or will they go to hell? I don't know. But I believe God is righteous and just and merciful, and if anybody knows, he does. I don't have to know. I don't really have to have an answer for that. Yeah, but they never heard Jesus. I know. It seems weird or unfair or whatever, but he'll judge it right. Won't he judge it correctly? Yeah. Yeah. So I just leave it to him. I don't need to know. This one is humbling. This one puts you in a back seat and says, yeah, I really have some severe limitations. I can know some things, but I can't even actually know definitionally God. He's too big. He's too other. I can know what he's not. If you think about it, all those qualities, like he's immutable. In other words, he doesn't change. He's not subject to change. What are some other ones? He's impassible. He's not subject to emotions or passions. He's not composite. He's not in time. He's not in space. Not. It doesn't say is. It just says he is not these things. That's kind of where we have to start. It's just saying, well, I don't exactly know what he is, but I know what he's not. Right? I can't actually define him positively. I have to kind of define him negatively, using negative terms. That's called apophatic theology. And it was big back in the day. God, you're not this, you're not that. We can't, you're too big. We don't know what you are exactly. But we know you're not unjust. We know you're not hateful. We know you're not, unmerciful, things like that. That's actually fine. That's good. So, the only other thing I think we can toss up there, like, what can we, that we can't figure out that God knows, is houseflies. Why on the earth are there houseflies? I have no idea why we would have such things. I have to just believe God knows what those things are. Why he created those things. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. There probably is some purpose for a housefly. Just to bug us. I don't know. Keep us humble. I don't know. Anyway. All right. I meant to open up with a certain verse and I forgot. And then I want to close with another one. So Psalm 145, 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. I was going to sing that song this morning, but I couldn't find it. I've lost it, To him be all glory. How unsearchable his judgments and his ways. Couldn't find it. Well, that's the next verse, actually. The next one I want to read. Romans 11. Romans 13:33-36, which, by the way, is after all the Romans 9 and 10, sovereignty, election, and all that stuff. Those ones that really make everybody go, what is that talking about? But FYI, I don't believe he's talking about individual election. I think he's talking about Israel versus Gentiles. Anyway, 9, 10. Oh, Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. See, it is in the Bible. I've got a bunch of verses. There's just going to be too much if I try to read them all. But there's a bunch of verses that talk about God in this way, just not in that sort of philosophically precise sort of way. But yeah, it's in there. And honestly, this is also shared by Jews and Muslims, this kind of concept of God. So it doesn't get you to Jesus. It's what they would call natural theology, general revelation. It's just what a person can come up with if he really thinks it through. Okay, so I don't want to indicate like this is only Christian. It's not. It's monotheism. So Jews and Muslims also, you know, Maimonides and Avicenna and Averroes, they all, you know, these are all philosophers in those traditions, and they have the same basic view. Yeah, there is a being that is the source of all other beings, and he's one, and he has all perfection, you know, the same litany of attributes. So, just want to throw that out there. All right, praise the Lord. God is greater than you can imagine. All right? God is good. Hallelujah. Monty, close us out, please.